You would keep your Bibles open to
Ephesians chapter 2. We want to consider just a few things in that passage this morning in light of the resurrection. One of the things that we do as Christians is think back always to what it is God has gained for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that comes to startling light in this particular passage. As a matter of fact, if you we're going to walk through it little bit by little bit, and there's three main ideas I want to tease out. But in this last week, as I was rehearsing this passage over and over, the thing that got me was there's no way I'm going to be able to explain to you how wonderful this one thought is that Paul has in this passage. I think I will spend eternity matter of fact, the passage tells me I'm going to spend eternity trying to figure out just how wonderful it is. You'll see what I mean by that in just a moment. The first thing that we understand here, and that I'd like you to understand, for those of you who are our own folks and those that are visiting, is that God does not save lost people just so we can have a nice time of it here and now. He doesn't save us from our sins so that we can drive nicer cars and have better spouses and raise better kids. And all those things are lovely in and of themselves. But as we heard earlier this morning when we were over at the cemetery, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What a horrible thing. I've heard people say, well, you know, as a matter of fact, there was a song by this title a number of years ago by a guy who I really like, but he really missed the boat theologically on this one. But he said, it was Andre Crouch, and I know what he was trying to get at, but he said in the song that if heaven never was promised to me, it's been worth just knowing the Lord. Well, it's a pretty song, but it's just bad theology. If you only know Christ for what you can have here and now, you're missing it. Because at the most, what do we have here? 70, 80, 90 years? And then poof! And at that, we get it mixed with all kinds of trouble and trial and tribulation and, you know, pulling into church and getting hit by a car. You get all that fun stuff and disease and everything else. If this is it, I want my money back. And this isn't what Christianity is all about. This is the staging ground for eternity. This is the beginning point. That's what he's telling us here. So he doesn't save us just so we can have a nice time here. And the second thing is that he doesn't save us just so that one day we can sit around on clouds and pluck harps and live in eternal boredom. And I think some people have thought that at times. You know, what are we going to do in heaven? We're all, oh boy, that's great. You know, no TV, no Kmart, no place to drive. There's just nothing. And what are we going to do? And it's not going to be eternal boredom. It's going to be eternal wonder. That's the whole point. So if he saved us for just this, we're not going where the Bible goes. He has a number of things planned for us, and the book of Ephesians spells out a whole troop of them. I'm going to put your finger on just a couple before we get into chapter 2, but open to chapter 1 for just one moment and read a couple of these verses. Picking up in verse 3, this great chapter 1, by the way, of Ephesians is a great Trinitarian chapter for those who need to know those things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And here's a purpose statement. That we, for this purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God has chosen people. He saves people so that we can be holy and blameless. In other words, so that we can be like Him. Because He is holy and blameless. He wants us to have His same moral perfection, if you will. And then in verse 5, He gives us something else. In love, He predestined us for what? For adoption through Jesus Christ, to be family with Him, to be set as sons and daughters of God, not just friends of God or creatures that He's made, but to bring us directly into family relationship with Himself. Verse 6 gives us another. And He has, for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, so that we might share in the glory of what it means that God is full of grace, that He loves to give to the undeserving. Because that's what grace requires. Giving to the undeserving. God never saves people because we're good enough or work hard enough. He gives to the undeserving, otherwise it isn't grace. If we could earn it, it wouldn't be His salvation. It would be man's work. Drop down to verse 10. Well, we'll just read. It's one sentence beginning in verse 7. In Him, we actually, these whole 10 verses, these initial 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 in the Greek original are one sentence. This is just one thought. You know, Paul can't contain himself. He's spilling it all in this one connected sentence. But verse 7, they've broken it up in the English for us. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ Jesus, as a plan for the fullness of time, this is His purpose for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, for us to be a part of when God puts the universe back together after sin has brought the misery and the shame and the destruction that we experience in this life. He saved us so that we can experience that. He isn't done yet. In verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. For those who are in Christ, He has saved us so that we can get the inheritance, what He has stored up for us. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and it said the simple truth that most of us probably live with: I'm spending my children's inheritance. Well, He hasn't spent our inheritance. He saved it up for us. It's completely intact, and He wants us to inherit. And then in verse 18, one of the most inexplicable glories that you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. But backing up to 15, so we get the sentence: for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It takes divine revelation in order to understand the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That God counts redeemed human beings as His inheritance. That's how He'll prize you. That's how He loves all those who are in Christ. That He treats us as His personal highest good. And then lastly, in chapter 3, picking up in verses 7 to 12, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He saves us so that we can be a means of revealing to the angels what God's goodness and grace is like. They can't know it the way a redeemed human being knows it. They can only look on it. We partake of it. It's extraordinary. But that's not all. If that was it, we'd be pretty happy with just teasing those ideas out. But Ephesians 2 reveals a purpose in God, something that He has in mind in saving us that is, to me, just as mysterious as it is wonderful. And it's unfolded for us in this discussion in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, this one sentence that's given to us here. And the first thing He does is help us gain a little perspective by way of contrast. Sometimes a contrast really helps you see things clearly, and that's what He's going to do at the beginning of this passage. So the first thing that we want to note in these first few verses is our condition outside of Christ. Now, for those of you who are saved, maybe it's been a long time since you've thought back and thought about what it was like before you were born again. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never been born again, if you haven't placed your trust entirely in Christ for your salvation, this is your present condition. It doesn't have to stay that way, but this is the way we come into this world in our sin. And this is the way we are until we're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. Let's look at these opening verses. Just the first three. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This entire passage, this whole second chapter, had at least 12 descriptions of what it's like to be outside of Christ, to not be a believer. There's five of them located in the verses we just read. The first is that we're considered dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead in that we have no living relationship with the true God. A part of us, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, died, was severed from the life of God. And in that severing, we all died. And we are, to use the modern parlance, dead men walking. On our way, we're already on death row if we're outside of Christ, and on our way to the final execution. Separate from God's life. That's the way we are when we're still in our sin and we're outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The second descriptive term is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. Before we come to Christ, we're just like everybody else, living for three basic things in life. What I can feel that's pleasurable, what I can own that makes me feel rich, and who I think I can be in the eyes of myself or someone else. That's all the world can offer. 1 John tells us that. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's it. And that's how we live before we come to Christ. For those of you that are in Christ, I hope you're disconnecting from those three. Life isn't about what we can feel pleasurably, and what we can look like in the eyes of ourselves or anyone else, or what we can own or possess in this life. Those things are irrelevant in the light of eternity. But when we before we come to Christ, those are the three things that capture us. All of life is wrapped up in one or all of those. And that's what we pursue. That's why we pursue career, and we pursue the perfect spouse, and we pursue the better house, and we pursue all of the things, the great vacations and everything else. But those aren't life. That's just the course of this world. Third statement is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, literally being influenced by God's enemy, Satan. And following after his suggestions. This world is full of his suggestions. Turn on your TV, turn on your radio, read the newspaper. You'll get them all. They're there. And we don't even know that we're living under his influence until the gospel comes and opens our eyes and makes us see life differently from God's perspective. And lastly, he states in verse 3 that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, abiding under God's just judgment, waiting for the final sentence to be carried out. Before one has come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we don't need help. We need raised from the dead. We're in bad shape. Someone, when I was talking to them once about coming to the knowledge of Christ, he said to me, "You know, religion is just a crutch." And I said, "Buddy, I don't need a crutch. I need a whole hospital. Everything in me is broken. Sin has ravaged my soul. A crutch will not do. I need somebody who can kill the evil that's in me, who can forgive me of my trespasses, who can bring me face to face with God and not have to fear His wrath, where I can be alleviated from all judgment and all fear and can live knowing that I'm His." That's what coming to Christ does. I need my blindness healed so that I can see Him as He ought to be perceived. I need my deafness removed so I can hear His Word for what it is. I need my heart unhardened so that I can be moved by the truth. I need my mind illumined so that I can know Him. I need total transformation and more than Tony Little can give. We need new life. We can't help ourselves in this condition, let alone save ourselves. There is but one hope, and that is the mercy and the grace of God that is extended to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that He has died in our place, and when we trust Him and Him alone, we have His forgiveness and complete cleansing from our sin. Well, the nature of that being reconciled to God is summarized in the following three verses. This is our connection to Christ, if you will, in verses 4, 5, and 6. I love the wording here. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Let me just summarize that. That God, having pity on our sinful condition, in mercy, which is what that pity on our lost estate is, and loving us because He is love, not because we're lovable, He gives us salvation by grace, which is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. He just gives it. All who believe receive it. He makes us alive in Christ. He raises us up with Him and seats us with Him in the heavenly places. He gives us a name that says we're already joined to Him, the One who is on the throne ruling the universe. When Skye and I got married, she became heir to my vast estate. Now, she's still mourning that, so don't pick on her for it. But when we become one with God in Christ, we become heirs of His vast estate. It's a marvelous demonstration of that force given in the Old Testament. Abraham had gotten old and he wanted a son, a wife for his son. And so he calls his chief servant, Eliezer, to him, and he says, "I want you to go back to my old family, wife's family, and get a wife for my son." And let me tell you, when Eliezer went, we're told that he took a whole caravan of camels. And when he met Rebekah by the well and she came out, he opened the treasure chest and he put a bracelet on her wrist, and he put a ring in her nose. Sorry for those of you that offends. He put a ring in her nose and then sent her back to the family and said, "Tell them I'm here." And then he goes and has dinner with them and he says, "Let me tell you my business. My master has put into the hands of his son his whole estate, and the one who marries him gets all of it." And then he started opening the treasure chest and showing them the good. This is what we do in evangelism. We tell lost people what treasures there are available in Christ. To have a conscience cleansed from dead works. To never have to fear the judgment of God again. To know that God is not simply your God, but your Father. To know that you can call upon Him at all times and in all places. That He walks with you everywhere you go. That all the treasures of eternal glory are His. And He makes them yours by virtue of being part of His family. It's extraordinary. But all of that comes to the climax of being in Christ that starts to open up for us in verse 7. I just want to tease out a couple of ideas here. They are so rich. It's another one of those so that statements, another one of those purpose statements. So let me read from verse 1 again down to verse 7 where the so that occurs so we get the force of it, okay? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, it's like all of this is building up to this. It's like you would think everything we get is in those first portions. But He says all of that is just staging ground for the so that. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, let me unpack just a couple of those words for you. The first, as we come to the verses, so that in the coming ages, P.T. O'Brien in his commentary on this passage says that the plural ages is not simply a stylistic variation on the singular. Paul isn't just tossing the idea out there that in the coming ages, you know, just think about it as a long time. He says that's not the way the language works. He says a more general conception is one that it implies one age supervening upon another like successive waves of the sea as far into the future as thought can reach. So we start at this point. So that God, for all those who know Him, can, in these successive endless waves of ages throughout all eternity, can experience something. And a matter of fact, that's what's in the next word you've got to see. That God, in the coming ages, might show. Now, there's a couple different ways you can use the word show. But it's used in a very particular way here because of the Greek construction. When Sai and I met on the internet, and so when I was using this particular dating service, I hate to even say that out loud, but so while I was doing it, you may as well know all the deep dark stuff. Most of you know this, but some of you don't. You do a search by narrowing down what you're looking for. So I'm looking for a woman who has lots of money who wants to support a poor fat guy from upstate New York. Didn't quite work that way, but then I tried to make that search criterion and it wouldn't let me. But as I'm going through looking at the various pictures of women who had also subscribed to this service, who were looking for companionship, I stumbled on her picture. And I thought, it dawned on me when I looked at her picture. I said, I got it now. This is like when you buy a wallet and there's a picture of a model inside. You know, it's like they put a picture of someone like her in there as a teaser because they're making you think there's actually people like this on this dating service, when in fact it's a myth. You know, she's just a model. They've just gotten her picture there and they've made up this stuff and it isn't really true. So
I was exposed to her picture, and that's a way of showing her face. That's not the word that's used here. God doesn't want to show us the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness in Christ Jesus by showing us a picture of it, by letting us look at it, going to your favorite restaurant and looking at the pictures of the food and knowing that they can't be anywhere close to that good because McDonald's in their life has never served a hamburger this tall. You know it's a lie. That isn't what God's doing. It's showing in the sense of experience that He might show His kindness toward us. In other words, that we might experience His kindness for successive waves of eternity. I've probably got in my library maybe 8 or 10 systematic theologies. And I went back to double check. And I can't find a single one that lists kindness as an attribute of God. But Paul makes it the linchpin of this passage. It's astounding to me. Now look, in the coming ages, He might show us, might cause us to feel and to experience the immeasurable riches of His grace. He wants us to actually feel how immeasurable His grace is. I know what it's like to touch water. It's different to swim in it. He wants us to swim in the ocean of His grace. He wants us to bob around in it and dive in it and say, I can't touch bottom. God's grace is so bountiful that there's no way that I can swim to the other side of it or reach the bottom of it or get over the top of it to have this experience of this endless succession of waves of how immeasurable His grace is and how rich His grace is. I've had people at times that have been nice to me. And then I've had people that have just kind of poured out niceness. And that's what he's talking about. And how? How will we understand the immeasurable riches of His grace? He locates it in this statement, in His kindness toward us, by virtue of how kind He is. I would have thought this would be the perfect place for Paul to say that he has saved us so that we can experience the immeasurable riches of His holiness. But he doesn't. Or the immeasurable riches of His sovereignty. But he doesn't. Or the immeasurable riches of His forgiveness. But that isn't the word that he uses either. He uses the word kindness. He's got no other word to help us understand what the close-up experience of God is throughout the endless ages for the believer than to rest it in the word kindness. That sounds so weak to human ears, but what must the kindness of God be like? What does that mean? I spent a lot of time trying to search out the origins of this word. It's used a number of different ways in literature. When it's the word Christates, when it's used and applied to a house, it means the house is orderly. It's neat. It's in a right arrangement. When it's applied to food, it means the food is healthy and tasty. It's not just, it's good all the way around. And when it's applied to people, it means that the people are worthy and honest and upright and decent. It's so much more than our English word kind. And when it's applied to soldiers, it implies that they're brave and reliable and perfectly suited for the task. But when it's applied to relationships, to others, it means friendly.
gentle, mild, willing to help. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 for just a moment. We get a wonderful short glimpse of it there in a prophecy regarding Jesus. Isaiah chapter 40. This is a very familiar passage. I preached on it not that long ago. Picking up in verse 9. God tells His people, "Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news." Zion, just another term for Jerusalem, for God's people. "Lift up your voice with strength." I really want you to yell this out. "O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah." Now this is to a group of people who had been disobedient to God and were going to suffer under His chastening hand. And then He's going to restore them. And He says, this is what I want you to tell them. "Behold your God." Oh boy, it's going to be fearful, isn't it? Yes, it is. "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. And His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him," meaning He's going to pay back His enemies. And what's that going to look like for us? "He will tend His flock like a shepherd, and He will gather the lambs in His arms, and He'll carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with Young." To experience the gentle, all-encompassing embrace of this tender God. That's Paul's point. So that in the successive ages of eternity, you might lavish in the experience of His kindness. How sweet He is, how tender He is, how gentle He is, how loving He is. To just be wrapped in those arms and experience nothing but the pleasure of His kindness for eternity in successive, endless waves. That's why in Luke 6, Jesus can tell us, verse 35, "Love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." That's how we get saved, is His kindness. Or Romans 2:4, where Paul warns people who have ignored the gospel and have not bowed the knee to Christ as their Lord and Savior and have not sought Him for forgiveness and for the salvation that's in His blood. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" He is kind toward the lost. Kindness in God is the opposite of severity. It's the opposite of His perfect judgment. It's gentleness as opposed to being harsh or sharp. It is being the means of a blessing or useful to the one who gets it. I want to give you one more picture of this. It's given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Some of you will be familiar with this passage and some not. Let me tell you a little bit of the background of it so that we can work through the verses very quickly. The nation of Israel had only recently, in this chapter, about 40 years earlier, become a nation with a king. Saul was their first king. Saul was not a really good guy. Saul was immature. Saul was self-centered. Saul was jealous, petty, had lots of problems with anger. Saul was handsome and tall and capable,
and he was a mess. Saul died under the chastening hand of God, and God installed Israel's second king, David, who God calls a man after his own heart. And when David gets installed as king, he remembers not only Saul, who was the previous king, but David had had a wonderful, close relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan was everything his father wasn't. Jonathan was brave and kind and loyal and mature and self-possessed. And he and David were as thick as thieves. They really had a great relationship with each other. But when David ascends the throne, he does a little bit of cleaning, gets rid of some guys that aren't so good left in the administration. And then it dawns on him that he'd like to do a kindness. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. So David asks, he says, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Because I love Jonathan so much, I still want to show kindness even to the household of Saul, even though Saul was such a mess. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Get that. I want to show him the kindness of God. For someone else's sake, for Jonathan's sake. You're starting to get that there's a picture of salvation here. That God says, are there any of those who are sons of Adam that I might show kindness to for Christ's sake? That's the picture. Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." That's the first statement. He's useless. A crippled man in that day couldn't fight as a soldier. And he couldn't earn a living. He was useless. There's a useless son of Jonathan. What else is there about him? Well, he's crippled in his feet, and the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said, "Well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel." He was useless, and he was living off of charity. He couldn't support himself. He was being provided for by someone else's largesse. What else? Well, that's at Lodabar. The thing about Lodabar is it's never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know where it is. The picture is that he's useless, he's living off of someone else, and he's in some backwater town where nobody knows where he is. He's in exile in the backwoods. And if we just add one more from the overall context, and he's the grandson of the disgraced family of Israel. Because Saul's family was died all in total disgrace. It's the way we were before Christ found us. Useless. The only reason we were still alive is because God was being merciful and charitable to us, and we were in exile. And we were all part of the disgraced family of Adam, the lost group. So David, verse 5 says, "He sent and he brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And Mephibosheth, that's his name. That's maybe the fifth strike against him was his name. I don't know if they called him Mephi for short or what, but you don't want to say that three times fast in polite company. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth."
And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." David said to him, "Oh, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." That's kindness. Matter of fact, if you get a little further down in the passage, it says that he ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. That, beloved, is a picture of salvation and grace. And this is what he wants his children to experience for eternity. Successive, endless waves of his kindness as we eat at his table as one of his sons. So that God's purpose in saving us is that in the coming ages, like an endless succession of waves, He might show, He might be to us, we might experience firsthand how immeasurably and lavishly kind He is toward us in Christ Jesus. And why does He want to be this good to us forever? Well, the balance of the passage tells us. Because, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Simply because He loves to give to the unworthy that which we can never earn or deserve. Because He's good. Because He is kind. This is His gift. And our life's call is to joyfully respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if Your Word didn't say it, we'd be afraid to.
Who would imagine that You want to reveal to us, not just by virtue of letting us see it from afar, but experience forever an endless succession of increasing kindness. Lavish in gentleness and sweetness and comfort and joy and pleasure and delight, enfolded in arms that are unspeakably and infinitely strong and just as unimaginably and infinitely soft. Gentle. And this for all those who put their trust in Christ alone. Oh, Father, may we factor in to the difficulties we face today the glory of what is just before us as a part of Your eternal plan. This isn't a happy byproduct. It is a deliberate purpose out of Your eternal goodness to make us feel how kind You are forever. Seal that to the hearts of Your people today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me, please? This, beloved, is the fruit of the resurrection.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, Son and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.